Very quickly, before we begin this morning, just a word about last week's sermon. I had a few concerns from people that wrote me and said, "You really don't think we ought to do away with the 14th Amendment, do you?" And my answer to it is, I don't think you could do away with it if you wanted to. But I do believe it needs to be amended. I do believe we need to point out to them the only real intentional purpose, although I think it was really window dressing for other alternative motives in dealing with this issue of abortion and that kind of thing. Child divorcing parents, corporations that are able to amass amounts of money that a man could not amass with his own company if it was not incorporated, along with all the other things that go with those corporate concepts that are found in the more modern view of capitalism rather than the old free market economy. All those issues, the issues of public schools and everything else that has been decided, Chinese immigration laws and practices that were decided way back concerning that use of the 14th Amendment, as I noted, was the most cited law in the history of the United States. A law created in 1865 has been used more than any other place in the Constitution. And without it, you could not have facilitated the 15th through the rest of the amendments to the Constitution. This could not have been done. Does it need to be amended? Yes. Are we going to be able to do away with it? Its intent, if followed originally, I believe has a different meaning. But anyway, that's not something I want to get into this week. I need to get finishing up this series sermon. We're in sermon number 100. I believe it's 16 now, if I'm not mistaken. Jason will probably tell me in the middle of the week I missed it, but it's 116 if I'm not mistaken. And we're in the series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We're talking about the law of God within a covenantal context. We're talking about the very purpose of biblical law as it applies to our lives. How shall we live? It's not left up to the individual in some existentialistic way to think that we can just go and do as we want to do now that we are, quote, as so many have preached, we are saved by grace, free from the law. We have such a blessed condition because we've already got remission. And so nothing can be held against us. Quite amazing. I'm working on my book on the doctrine of the free will that was set forth throughout the history of the church and argued about exactly what was its ability. Pastor Jason had mentioned this in one of the classes, that you have on the one hand those who believe in the free will of man and that he is able to choose and to do, and in that same context, they hold to a doctrine that you can actually lose your redemption. And yet at the same time, in researching that, which I'm working on right now in that whole chapter of what's called the Free Will Baptist Movement, or the Free Will Movement as it's also known as, they say, but that doesn't mean that you just commit one sin and you're dead to sin. You must not shipwreck your faith. But if that's the case, they're saying there's a certain amount of sins you can't commit, and they deny the perseverance of the faith, because of course they would, because we would say, you're not once saved, always saved, as the fundamentalists say, though all who are the elect will be saved, we understand that, but we believe in the understanding of the perseverance of the saints of God who are called in Christ to that high standing of holiness and righteousness in Him. So as we look at the law of God and we talk about these things, they become very important. How shall we really live our life? How shall people know we are disciples of Jesus Christ? By this shall all men know you are my disciple. How? Love? Love fulfills the law of God. The question is, how are you showing Christ in your life? If you no longer are required to live to the standard of the law because you've been removed from it, then you're into the system of, I can't sin. And I would say that's pretty evident with the problems of our churches today and their theology. Well, we have been going through the ninth commandment. Our text for this series, before we get into the ninth commandment and finish on the positive side of the law today, that's the last that we have to do. And then next week, Pastor Enro will be bringing our monthly message to us. And so I will not be back till to start the positive or the negative side of the law. What does the commandment forbid us concerning actions of sin in our own personal life and in our corporate life of our nation? And so we won't look at that until 2 weeks from now, but I want to finish this up this week. But our context has been for this whole thing, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Then the Lord declared to me two tablets of stone with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. This is the testimony of Moses. God hath delivered to me tablets that are written literally by the finger of God. We're dealing with the ninth commandment, which basically states, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor or your neighbor. Exodus 20 and verse 16. We said that the general principle or scope of the ninth commandment is the sanctity of truth and honesty in human society. We're dealing with the second table of the law. The first deals with our relationship with God and how we are to worship and honor Him. This second table of the law is how we, based on the first tablet, interact one with another before God. Thus, we might put it this way, the ninth commandment is essentially about the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and of course, before and with our God. Truth is to be considered sacred before God because it is an attribute of God. It is a characteristic of the very nature of His being. Because God is manifest as being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, but especially in His truth. And thus we have this responsibility to be true in our dealings with the Lord and our dealings with our fellow man. Now I want to get back to the divines and what they were saying, their basic structure of admonitions in the larger catechism about keeping this command. What is required of us? And we're down to number 15 in their admonitions. Here they say that we are to speak truth when defending the innocent. This is a responsibility to defend the innocency of someone. 1 Samuel 22 and verse 14 says to us, "So Amalek answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? Who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?'" Who? We have a responsibility to speak the truth in defending the innocency of an individual. And here it's Amalek speaking to the king, defending David in his actions and all that he does. We have that responsibility that when one is innocent and we know of their innocence, our job is to defend it. That is something we are required to do. We don't sit by and remain quiet for fear of anything other than the fact that one day we'll be judged for our silence before God. We have a responsibility to respond to defend those who are innocent and have done nothing. You can't have that without justice in the land. You have to have justice. Justice requires honesty and truth, even in the defense of an innocent person. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, "Well, you know, I would have said something, but I figured he had enough people and they didn't have enough evidence. They are going to find that he wasn't guilty of doing such and such." You have an obligation, if you know the innocency of that person, to defend it. The divine say that the word of God commands of you. 16th, we are always to be ready to receive a good report. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. The Apostle Paul writing here says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own." That is, it's not self-centered. You remember the concept of that song that was once sang, "The greatest love the person will ever have is to love themselves." Not so according to the scripture. Love does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We are in love into, actually it's defending our neighbor, is the concept of this whole thing, the neighbor being those people who live around us in particular, those people whom we have a direct contact with. We are always ready to receive a good report concerning them. If it is a good report, our love that we have from the righteousness of Christ that has been put on us through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit desires to receive that which is good about our fellow men. Why? Our love can bear all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It doesn't puff up. It doesn't have pride. It isn't self-seeking. And that's the one thing that we must understand. When you receive a good report, you are wanting to know the truth about that individual. And that's important, if not, that someone will come and give a good report about a certain individual. You know, this individual did this or did that, and just wanted you to know. I think it's very important to know those things. I think it's very important that we want to receive that kind of a thing from people. A lot of times people don't want to hear those things, because it really doesn't deal with them. Or they think somehow it puts them at a different level than someone else. Not true. When we love, we are not fearful of someone being held up higher than us. What we're concerned about is truth, honesty, dignity, integrity of the individual. That's why we can bear all things, we can believe all things, we can hope all things, endure all things to the glory of Christ. Then the divines went on to say that we are also willing to, we are unwilling, to accept what? An evil report concerning those who are our. Psalm 15:3 says, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does take up a reproach against his friend. We are not to be willing. We must be unwilling to receive an evil report. Once you've received it, you will never delete it from your memory. Having believed or received, even if it's wrong and proved wrong, it will, as we said earlier, dwell upon your mind. So when someone comes and they say, hey, I want to tell you something about this guy. Wait a minute. If you have aught against him, why aren't you taking him to the church? Why aren't you dealing with him in a court of law? If he's done wrong, if you know something he's done wrong, why is it not being corrected rather than you spreading gossip about him that brings an evil report? It's amazing how often this is done. We are most willing to want to hear. I don't know what it is, but we'd much rather hear in our society bad things about people than the good. Hey, did you hear about? We ought to say, I'm sorry, I do not receive evil reports. I do not receive bad reports. If this isn't going to lay out the truth and glorify God in that it truly is representative of that which is good, I really don't want to hear it. Who could not say that there is things that you do in your own life that would not be a bad report? Think about it. I remember reading a book one time and I got very conscious of the fact. As the guy was writing his commentary, he said, you know, one day we will stand before the Lord and the thoughts and intents of our heart will be revealed by God concerning us. And he will know. Of course, he already knows. But then everybody else will know. I thought to myself, oh man, what a day of humiliation. People who have walked and said, boy, I have done so good, and yet we know there's a remnant of evil within us that continues to fester in us because we are not yet glorified. That's why we must persevere. We must look at not only applying the law outwardly and curtailing our application of the law, but inwardly we must fight these things. We must be willing to reject an evil report. Cannot receive it. I do not want to hear it. Why? Because it's just an evil report. You have no idea if it's true or not. You have no standard by which to judge it. Thus you receive it. It may be, they say, well, you know, this is truthful. Well, by what standard is it truthful? How do we know? How has it been dealt with? What are the evidences to it? It's why God gave courts both to the church and to the state to determine those standings of people in their actions. Now, God judges the heart. But the church has a responsibility to judge the sinful actions of individuals and violations of the law of God and His Word. And the state has a responsibility on the basis of the moral underpinnings of the law of God, when they ought to be instituting those within their society to judge men in the way that they handle themselves and property and treat others in civil matters. Our God is the God of law and order and decency. And thus, if you have an evil report, it needs to be taken to the proper authority. And if it's not, then it just doesn't need to be repeated. We need to free ourselves from that. Once you have it, you cannot escape it. The next time something happens, you go, uh-huh. And probably what they said about him the first time was true also. That's why you don't want to receive it. That kind of reporting is the playground for Satan to come into your mind and to play that scenario over, over, and over again. And then every time something happens, they go, uh-huh, yeah, see, it was true. It may have been true, but it's an evil report, and it hasn't been dealt with properly. Everybody needs to have justice, and judgment needs to be made where there is wrongs, whether it's civil or whether it's sinful. But we do it the way God told us to do it, not in ways that are unbiblical and forbidden by His law. Next, we are not willing to receive a discouraging report from talebearers. Well, I hate to tell you this, but here's my... It's the same principle. And there are just some people that can't help it. Well, they can't actually help it, but it's just become a part of who they are. They have done it so much that they tell everything. They go from person to person. Their idea of, I want to tell you a secret, can you hold it private, means I'm going to only tell one person at a time. But each person's got to swear silence to me and not spread this. It's my job to spread it. I once heard a preacher say, if the women of our church would come up, I guess apparently they were having problems, and lay their tongues on the altar, he said they ought to sacrifice themselves for their cattle bearing and for gossiping in the church. And I thought, I don't know why you didn't say cut the thing off. It needs to be done. We do not spread these false things about each other. There's a sanctity to life. There is of necessity us being not willing to receive a discouraging report. We don't need to hear it. Discouraging reports have an effect on the way you think. And eventually it gets to where I cannot perform. I cannot continue in this. I am so discouraged, your life becomes centered in just one location and thought. You become depressed. You're receiving reports that are horrible. You're receiving negative input. No positive. And it's not the necessity of balancing with positive. It just needs to be the positive report. Proverbs 25:23 says, the north wind brings forth rain and the backbiting tongue and angry conscience. It provokes anger. It provokes wrath. Have you ever watched news on TV? I know none of you watch TV, so I don't have to worry about that. But if you'll give yourself a little diet of TV, here's a good example of this principle. TV tends to be in the negative. It's discouraging. They never show somebody that this guy did this, and this guy did this, and they were, oh, that this is good for the people. These are wonderful people, except it's crime and crime and this and that, and it's because of this and that, and usually it's because the conservatives have gotten in control of things and, oh, they want to kill everybody. And you hear all these things. But you know what? You become laid down and discouraged hearing it. Same thing over and over and over again. Debbie can testify of this with me because Papa Doc, when he got to where he couldn't move a whole lot, that's what he said and watched. And Debbie didn't go, turn it off! Same thing I've heard over and over again. We don't need the discouraging. We want that which is uplifting. I got news for you. I read the end of the book. I knew who wins this war. Battle's done. It's over. Jesus Christ will march victorious over this earth and his enemies. The day is coming. We need encouragement. Do not forget who rules and reigns over all things. Why do you think the Apostle Paul says in two different epistles, exhort one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? He's not giving a directive of singing. He's saying go back to the psalms and realize that they are songs of God's victory, of his deliverance of his people. They are things to rejoice in. We forget, we get caught up in the evilness of the world, we become discouraged, and when we become discouraged, we literally are no good. We cannot become discouraged by evil reporting. Discouraging news. Discouraging tales. No. We've got the victory. Christ has already won it on the cross. Sin is going to be defeated totally. Judgment is coming one day. For the righteous in Christ, through his blood, redemption, we shall be permanently cleansed. Those who want to do and propagate evil and are truly against God and his law, they will perish in their way. God will cast them into the eternal lake of fire. We've won the victory. It's too discouraging to feed on those negative things. They also said we are not to be flatterers, but honest. Don't speak of things to an individual to flatter them. To try to make, as it were, some kind of a way of exalting them in a way that they do not deserve. We speak truth. We speak honesty. When someone does something right, you always speak truth to them. Now, I remember when I started preaching, the most important thing for me was after the service to run to the back of the church to shake hands. And my hope was to hear somebody say, "That was a good message. I just wanted to hear that. Did you get it? Did you understand it? Did it excite you?" And you know, there are some people every Sunday, even when you know you come out of the pulpit and you say, "That was the worst sermon I could have preached. Oh, man, God was not in that thing, I don't believe." But you get the same response week after week. "Oh, you are the best preacher. Flattery will get you everywhere with me." But the truth is, I don't want flattery. Truth. Now, I was smart enough when I was just becoming, I started pastoring at 19. We were Baptists. You can do anything at 19. If you say you're called to preach, they'll give you a Bible, some tracts, and say, "Go for it." And I went for it, and I want you to know I was not qualified to do it. I can tell you now, unequivocally, having trained through Whitfield Theological Seminary, we have over 400 students that have graduated worldwide. With the amount of work we require of them, you're not qualified at 19 to be pastor. But I had dreams and aspirations. I really thought that I was going to be the next Charles Spurgeon and that I would pastor a church like the church in London. Metropolitan Tabernacle. I could just hear people. "Wow, Chris," they're yelling. "Wow, great, wonderful." It took about 5 years to get discouraged from that. Though I built up a church and got involved, I began to realize as I was preaching, I needed people to give me advice. And so one of my very dear friends, who was very influential in my life, I asked him. He was a reader of Spurgeon. Oh my goodness, he's probably the only man I ever know that read through all of his sermon books. And I asked my wife, "Be honest with me and tell me what I'm doing wrong. I don't want to be a bad preacher, but I want to preach so that people will be edified. And I want you to know they were not ashamed to cut me down after a sermon." As a matter of fact, there were times when I got done with a sermon, I would go, "I don't want to talk to him. That's already bad enough." And I want you to know to this day, I will say to my wife, "Was it clear enough? Could people understand what I was trying to teach them?" It doesn't matter. Flattery doesn't really mean anything. It's a form of a lie. Oh, I like it when someone says, "Wow, I really got something out of that. That means something to me." The flattery does not. But somebody says, "Man, I've grown in the church here. I've learned the theology of the faith that we are to believe as Presbyterians, that we are in that Reformed historic tradition, that we maintain confessional thought in these things. That we live knowing the great heritage that others who have gone before have laid out the road and the doctrine for us to walk upon. Oh, we love to hear that. It's our greatest desire. Every minister wants to hear their sermons are affecting people's lives. They're being challenged to live for Christ. They're being challenged to put on His righteousness, to walk as a separated, holy people from the world. In the world, but not of the world. And thus we want honesty, not flattery. Proverbs 26, verses 24 through 25 says, "He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart." We need to be careful that we do not flatter. Because flattery in and of itself is a lie. It's an expanded principle of which there may be a truth in it. But there is a point where it goes beyond honesty. And it usually always ends with something like, "You're the greatest preacher in the world." I was in Chicago preaching at the church at Christian Liberty. Went out with Keith, with the pastor and his family. I don't remember if Phyllis was with me or not, but I was asking him, the young pastor's son, he was about, I think, 7 or 8 years old. Who were the great preachers in the history of the church? Did he know that? And he said, "Well, yeah." And he said, "John Calvin was one." And then he looked and said, "And Dr. Talbot was the other one." And I said, "You just got a toy. I want you to know something." Flattery from a little kid. That's great. He loved that. His father just about died laughing at me. And so I can't help it, man. That's just, we got to go buy him a toy for that. That he would include me among them. I took too much joy in that part of it. But we need to be careful. Speak honest. Don't be brutal. Don't be unkind. Speak in love. Be honest with each other in life. Listen, honesty and truth can save us from a horrid situation. And are we not here to help each other? Is not that the means of our fellowship? We are working together and marching, as it were, to Zion. In step, together, looking forward to the day of total victory in Christ. We are to refrain from slandering our neighbor. We have no right to slander our neighbor. Psalm 101, verse 5 says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." God wants us to realize the very nature of our humility. It's not us. We are not the centerpiece of life. It is Christ. Everything is centered in Christ. There is no place for that type of attitude. And it's easy to get. It's not hard. It doesn't take long. The sinful nature, what's left of it, that remnant that we all have to live with, that we are constantly trying to mortify, to kill it. And somehow it's so tricky, it just pops right back up. can really bring pride to our life. Do not slander your neighbor. Speak truth. You're hitting it on every side. Personal. In dealing with everything that we're dealing with. Don't go secretly and tell about our neighbor things that ought not to be known. Things that which the scripture says ought not even to be spoken of. I remember growing up as a fundamentalist Baptist, very young. And I can remember sitting in the living room of our house in Ohio, my mother talking to her friend, the lady down the street. We both went to the same church. And they were talking about certain things happening at church, which should not have been spoken of. It was not their business. But unfortunately, the pastor and the men of the church, they were deacons primarily, because it was more of a fundamentalist type Baptist church. They weren't doing anything about it. Matter of fact, most of the deacons were in sin. And I remember them talking about some woman who was in the church, and she was, they said it very quietly. I don't think it was for my advantage, because I got to hear everything. Committing adultery. Were they? I have no idea. I don't think they knew. But that's the word spreading. It's slandering. It's going behind somebody's back. It is a quiet. Accusing them of something not established as fact. If that was the case, it ought to be taken to a civil court or an ecclesiastical court and dealt with and the evidence examined. But are you really surprised that we sin? I'm never surprised that Christians sin. I'm always surprised that they want to try to hide it. That they want to deny it, and they don't want to make it right. It's something about that means what's missing in their life. They have the same actions as a non-believer. Do we not want to live the purified life? Well, not in those churches. You know why? Because they believed there was no law. There was no standard. You just had to love Jesus. If you love Jesus, that was it. You got it. You got the ticket that says, I won't go to hell. I got fire insurance. I can sin like I want to and don't have to worry about it. I got news for you. Every word comes out of your mouth, you will be accounted for. And that's scary. Don't think about that before you go to sleep because you won't sleep all night. Let me warn you. Well, they went on to say we are to love and to care for our own good name. And defending it when it requires to be defended. When somebody accuses us of evil, we are to defend ourselves if we are right. And the allegation is wrong. First off, you need to be very careful. That allegation should not be made unless it's made to a court. We do it in a church. We say, we've got ecclesiastical courts. If somebody's lying, don't make the allegation to somebody else. There's the evil. Take it to the court that God has ordained and let them judge appropriately. But if you are accused of evil, you stand up for being right. If you are right. If you have not done what you're accused of, stand up for being right. Defend your good name. Now I'm going to defend my right here. I forgot to set my clock, and so I have no time that's required for me to stop preaching. And since Jason didn't have the half hour class, I get an hour and a half if necessary. I have no idea where I'm at. So basically, I'm right. Somebody's got their watch going and they've been timing me. Just wanted to let you know, I'm almost done. And I wanted you to understand that. I just looked at it and seen it's still at 50 minutes. So, praise the Lord. I'm sure in the providence he had a purpose for that. Proverbs 22:1 says this, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Loving favor rather than silver and gold. A good name is worth more than having riches. How much would you sell out your good name for? Another way that's being said also is, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul and lose your name, your good name? The one thing in this life that you have more than anything else is your good name. Yeah, I know that guy. Boy, he's what a Christian. He prays. He reads his Bible. He shares the Word of God with people. He's faithful to do the things God has bid him to do. He's the kind of person you want around you. You'll want in your church. You'll want visiting your home. Do you want that or do you want to hear, well, you know, he's pretty much scum. Yeah, he'll lie to you a lot and say a lot of things and doesn't really mean it. That good name is worth more than all the riches in the world. Having a good name, having people respect you. We ought to practice it here, no place else, and learn to take it out into the world and teach the world. How much has gone on where we have not defended our good names, nor sought the good name? Here's the positive side of this. You ought to be seeking it, reaching out to it. You ought to be in a situation where that's what you want for your life. You know what I want more than anything else? Good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear from the name of Christ. He was a good and faithful servant of mine. It's a good name. Good name goes with being the right kind and acting person that would go with it. The divines also teach us in this commandment, we are always to keep lawful promises that we make. Boy, this is where some people really get caught up. In Psalm 15:4, we read, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Our confession says, when you make a vow and you find out it's to your own hurt, lump it. It's yours. You didn't have to make the vow. You did. You didn't think it through. Let me give you a basic, simple principle of this. You may not like something you do, but let's say I give to JP. He is an investment guy, and I give him $1 million. And I say, JP, I want you to invest this thing. I've given it to you. You're responsible for making sure that I get good investments and I get money back. I want to make money. And he comes back 2 weeks later and says, man, I hate to tell you this, but we've lost all your money. I committed it to him. I put my trust in him. It's not that I'm not going to be discouraged by it. But I committed it. And I knew whether I was successful or failed. By the way, that doesn't mean you can lose my money. I want you to understand that. Nevertheless, I made a commitment and I have to live with it. Money's gone. We have a program at the church, and we've told people over and over again. We had a couple students who came to us a long time ago and said, if I pay for the seminary up front, can I get a discount? Well, how much do you want to get? Could we get 15% more if we give you the money up front? I said, yeah, I wouldn't have ever offered this, but if you want to do it, I said, why would you want to do something like this? Oh, I want to put a gun to my head and said, you paid for it, you idiot, you need to go ahead and do it and get it done. Well, that's a good motivator. Yeah, okay, I'll do that, but you got to understand, the way that's written in our state law, and the way that we operate and have gotten approved from the state, once you pay after 30 days, there is no refund for that payment. I understand. And I've had a lot of people pay and they did their schooling work, but I've had a few people who, reformed people, this is the worst part. I understood the Catholic who came back because I kept telling him he shouldn't get in the program anyway, and he didn't listen to me. But nevertheless, I mean, I wasn't going to turn him down. I thought maybe a chance out to educate a Catholic. That'd be great. But I've had reformed people come back and say, after a year, you know, I've decided I'm going to do something else. Can I have my money back? Do you remember me telling you? And it's on the sheet. If you take this payment program and you wanted that 15% and I gave it to you, that after 30 days is non-refundable. Yeah, but I have used it all up. And I said, but you made a promise. You vowed to see this commitment through and you made an offer and asked me to accept it in exchange for giving something back, a discount. And then I quote to them the confession, which they said they were Reformed and Presbyterian, and yet they'd never read it in their confession, which I really have a hard time believing they were either Reformed or Presbyterian. But it says in the confession, even if you make a vow, a promise, to your own detriment, your own hurt, you got to keep it. And he said, I don't like that. I said, well, take it up with God. Yeah, I didn't write it. It's in God's Word. You don't believe God's Word? That's not my problem. Take it up with Him. Maybe you can tell Him you got a better idea. Now I know why you don't want to be in the seminary. But you need to be. That's your mentality. People, when we vow something, do it. People will say to me, can I ask you to do something? My answer is, I don't know. I have to hear what it is before I'm going to make a vow to it. Because I used to say, sure, and then I was cornered. I don't know what they're going to ask me to do. My answer is, let me hear it first. And if I can't hear it before I promise, I'm not going to do it. Just the answer is no. I'm not going to vow myself and bind myself to something. Now, you cannot take a vow to sin. No one can be held to that. That's impossible. But when you vow to do something, God expects you to deliver on that promise. It's a part of who you are. It's a part of that good name. Well, the divines continue, and this is really the last of the points here. We're to always be studying. I love this. If we're going to apply the law of God to our life and all these standards, we are to always be studying and practicing whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report, they said. That ought to be our duty. You see, we spend a lot of times in theological theory. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. You got to have good orthodoxy in order to get good orthopraxy. Good practice in the church. The bottom line. It's just not having a knowledge of God and things that are theological, but it is living those things. Which is why I've always said they ought to have the confession divided First, in the whole theory from the very beginning of the doctrine of Scripture to the last part of the resurrection and return. But the section on the law ought to be the second part. Now that was the theory you must build upon, and this is how you do it in your life, by these Ten Commandments. Think about how long we've been here. 2 years we've almost been here. Well, we have been here 2 years now. I promise to get you out before 3 years. I'm hoping I can do it by 130 sermons, but I'm working on it. But here's my point. This is the way our theology ought to work in life. 2 many people want the theory, don't want to work it. And I love when Enro looks at me and he says, because he's come to that reality too. It's hard being Reformed Presbyterian. It is a hard life. It's a real commitment. It is. It is a real commitment. It's hard. But you know what? It's what you were called to do. That's why we ought to be spending a lot of time in repentance and prayer over the things that we fail in. When we don't keep God's word, His law, as He has commanded us. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. What we need is a clear and clean conscience before God. We need to be looking for those things that will build us up, not tear us down. We need to be a people who don't receive evil reports and slander and talk behind others' back. We need to speak truth to our neighbor, in defense of our neighbor, and in defense of our good name. Meditate on those things that are good, true, pure, lovely, of good report. Those are the things that will help you through this life. Don't let Satan make your mind the playground for him to come in and to disturb your life. Well, we're left with a question in this commandment so far. Are we doing those positive things? Are we doing what is necessary to live the Christian life? To apply God's word to our hearts? Are we correcting these things? It's not enough just to know them. Are we correcting them? It is really a big job to be a Reformed Christian. It's a road that many cannot take. That's why you got so many flavors, I think, of Presbyterians out there. Those that can't take it, those that need something other than what the gospel is, those that like the gospel but they don't like living it, and those that are committed to not only love the theology, but desire to be obedient and to fulfill their vows and obligations to God. And that last category is few and far in between, my friends. How are you doing in keeping this ninth commandment? The commandment stated in the negative. We, considering the positive, must act in truth. With dignity, defending our neighbor. Making sure that any injustice is always made right. We want justice. That phrase means something when you consider the law of God. Justice for all. Equal justice. God gives equal justice, believe me. Sad part of it is, equal justice with Him is also equal condemnation. Are you living for Him? That's the question of the hour. Are you putting these laws together in your life? This affects so much of our society today. I wish I could spend all the time. We went through the whole critical theory in the Eighth Commandment. But I'm telling you, every one of these commandments attack everything that is anarchist in our society today. These are law haters. They hate God. They hate the truth. They will not stand for what is right. They are going to have a real wake up one day. Because God will judge them for their lawlessness. I don't want to hear any one of them say, I'm a Christian and do the things they're doing. Don't believe it. You don't mix Marxism with Christianity. You don't mix anything of the humanistic world with Christ. If you're a Christian, you wouldn't be out there. You would not be out there. I'm telling you, it's very important for us. The world is going worse and worse in the way that it's handling things. Our country is getting worse and worse. You think of any place that has had an openness to the gospel of Christ, we would be that country that who has sent out so many missionaries, so many more missionaries than probably anybody in the history of the world. Never had so many true gospel preaching churches in its history than America. And yet we're going down the path of destruction as fast as we can go. And we're not even getting delivered there in a Cadillac or a Lincoln Continental. We're being hauled, as it were, as once I heard a minister say, we're being hauled there in a wheelbarrow to be dumped into hell. Because that's what we've got coming. We don't get taken there with the good stuff. We just get dumped with the trash. People, it's time. We've got to change that. And I pray that you will consider how your life can change to make things better. Both for you, for your neighbor, for our society. That we can show the love of Christ. Have that solidarity we need to take a stand against the world and sin. We know that this is all of Satan. But the church is flooded with false teaching and practice. Is there any wonder this is happening? We need a reformation like never before. Without it, I'm going to tell you, we are not going to survive. We will not survive the onslaught of sin. They will not quit coming. We have got to beat them back with the truth of God's Word. We've got to get the gospel out and preach it. We've got to command it with authority and show the way of Christ according to His Word. Not Karl Marx. The way His Word teaches us about Him, His work, His death, what He has done for us, what He's redeemed us to, and how we are to walk in that redemption. It's the hard part of Christianity. And you're going to be attacked. You will have adversity. But the expectation is, He that is in you is greater than he that's in the world. You got everything you need. Look to Christ. Read the Word. Commit yourself to Him in these things. Shall we pray?